All right, if you have a Bible, please do turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 13 to verse 20. Matthew 7, 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Father, thank you for your word. And as we come to the first part of Jesus' conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, speak to us, and may your word have its intended effect on us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler, long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. I love that opening stanza of Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. Frost presents us with a traveler standing before a fork in the road, confronted with the need to choose one path to go down. As we come to the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus confronts all of his hearers, and that includes all of us who have heard or read this sermon, with two paths. It's as if Jesus says, okay, it's crunch time. Now you have to decide what path you're going to walk down through life. Are you going to go down the broad way that leads to destruction, or are you going to go down the narrow way that leads to life? Last week, we finished the main body of the Sermon on the Mount with verse 12, this famous golden rule. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Now think about it. This would have been such a natural point for Jesus to finish his sermon. Wouldn't that just be such a nice finish to the sermon? It would just fit so well. And you could pick up chapter 8 when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. That would work so well. But Jesus doesn't do that. He wisely stops now and gives a conclusion that is basically an application where Jesus is saying, okay, you've heard my teaching, now what are you going to do with it? And we all need to ask ourselves this evening, what am I going to do with everything I have heard in this Sermon on the Mount? Now, you might not have been here for all the series, but that doesn't matter because the sermon is still in our Bible. It's there for you to read. It's there for you at any point. The question, though, when we come to this point of the sermon, to the conclusion, is what are we going to do with everything we've heard? Are we just going to walk away next week when I have the closing sermon of the series and just forget all about everything that we've heard or read? Will we just think, wow, that Sermon on the Mount, it has some great stuff in it. That was a great series. Brilliant stuff. Or will we respond and say, I want to give myself wholeheartedly to learning what all of that means and how I live it out? Martin Lloyd-Jones has commented and said about this conclusion, Jesus is not after praise, but practice. The Sermon on the Mount is not to be commended, it is to be carried out. And so Jesus here calls his initial hearers and us who are here listening again to this sermon, he calls us to a response. And he does this very skillfully by presenting us with more rich word pictures. The Sermon on the Mount has been full of images and illustrations along the way. And now Jesus comes in this conclusion to give us two ways. He speaks of two trees. He speaks of two kind of disciple. And he speaks of two foundations. But before we get into those in detail, I want to kind of just overview now the flow of thought, the general flow of thought of the conclusion as a whole, because I'm going to be breaking it down into different sections this week and next week. But I want us to get the flow of thought that runs through it first of all. In 13 and 14, Jesus is presenting us with two gates and two ways. Now, I should probably pause for a moment because the way I pronounce gate might catch a few of you off guard. I'm speaking of the gate, the little thing that opens up into a field, okay? A gate. So let's just understand there what I mean. Jesus presents us with a gate and with a narrow way that leads to life, and he presents us with a broad gate and a broad way that he says leads to destruction. And in a sense, the question there is, which are you going to choose? Then in 15 to 20, Jesus is saying, as you walk along this way, as you walk along the narrow way, you've got to watch out because there's going to be false prophets and others who are going to try to pull you off that way. You've got to really be careful. They're kind of like trees. One tree produces bad fruit. You don't want to go and sit under that tree. Oh, there's a good tree with good fruit. That's who you want to go and sit. That's who you want to follow. And if this is the case, then in 21 to 23, we see that if there are false prophets, then we can't just assume everyone who professes to be a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. So by their fruit, we recognize them. And we're told that this fruit is doing the will of Jesus. Seeing what's in this sermon and living it out. And finally, in 24 to 27, this powerful final contrast is drawn between two builders building on two different foundations. One's building a house on sand that's crumbly and insecure. One's building on rock, which is solid and secure. And the question stands, what are you going to build your life on? You're going to build it on sand, just going your own way, or you're going to build it on the rock? So just time and time again in the conclusion, a choice before us. Which way, which tree, which disciple are you going to be? Just words, or is it going to be a life? What are you going to build on? And tonight, we're going to focus on the first two contrasts, the two ways and the two trees, or the two types of teacher. So verses 13 and 14, two ways. Jesus, in verse 13, you'll see, starts off this conclusion to the sermon with a command, enter by the narrow gate. And the rest of 13 and 14 is simply Jesus' justification for giving this command. He says, in a sense, there's a broad gate and a wide road that looks appealing, but it leads to destruction. And there's a narrow gate and a narrow way, and it doesn't look appealing, but it leads to life. So we have to ask, what do the broad way and the narrow way represent? What is Jesus illustrating here? Well, the broad way is a picture of what we could call autonomous living. That basically means wanting to just kind of go your own way. To be independent and to say, I want to do it my way. Famously sung by Frank Sinatra when he sang, I did it my way. This way is a popular way of life because there aren't really many restrictions or boundaries to what you can do. It's a broad way. It's kind of easy. It's nice. It's marked by an attitude that says, I want to do things my way in life. I want to be able to define my own identity. I want to be able to define my own morality. No one should be able to impose anything on me. I just get to decide myself who I am, who I want to be, how I express myself, and I want to make up my own morality for me. Summed up again in Henley's words in Invictus, the person who might say, I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul, I'm in charge. And why is this way so popular in our culture today? Well, it appears to be the way of freedom. No restrictions, no boundaries, no one telling me what I can and can't do. This way, this broad way, seems to be a way where we're in control. We can do what we want. And what I want to just say really clearly to us together this evening is don't buy that lie. That the way of life where you can just make up your own morality and you can just define your own identity is a way to freedom. That is an absolute lie. It is not true. Making up your own identity and making up your own morality, throwing off any other kind of morality that might be a given morality, that by God, it is not a recipe for freedom. It is a recipe for anarchy. Glyn Harrison has recently written an article in March's Cambridge paper entitled, Who Am I Today? And this illustrates a little bit of what I'm getting at here. Harrison points to Charles Taylor, and he says that Charles Taylor used to speak of the pre-modern individual as being porous, in the sense of being open to the outside world. Now, what he basically means is, Harris is pointing to this guy, Charles Taylor, who said that as people, we used to be porous, and that's kind of like an egg. I don't know if you know that eggs are porous. They have little sort of tiny, tiny holes in them that let kind of stuff in and out. I'm not going into details because I don't know them. But stuff comes in, stuff goes out. It's porous. And Taylor said that this is how we used to be. We would absorb enchantment and purpose from the world around us. And this would enable us as people to create a sense of personal meaning. It gives us a narrative. We would interact with reality in the world around us. And that part of me would kind of go out and I'd take stuff in from that. And that would help me to work out who I am in this world as I define myself in light of reality and what's there outside of me. Taylor goes on, though, to say, the modern self, though, has changed. We now are like little closed capsules. We are buffered entities, bouncing around in the world, not willing to take in or give out necessarily. We're closed. We're individuals. We're like, no, I just want to do it my way and define my own world. And what is really interesting is what Harrison points out at the end of this. He said, the buffered self asserts its right to make its own way in the world, and when it encounters dissonance with reality, it is reality that is redefined, not the self. So whenever that self is defined, and I'm saying, this is my identity, this is who I am, and though I come up against reality that tells me that's crazy, I don't redefine myself, reality is redefined. Is this not at the heart of gender dysphoria and that whole debate today? Reality being redefined. Whenever it comes up against my way of defining my own sense of self. I want to be gentle because I think there are complex issues in that debate and there is hurt and we need to love and listen and inform and learn ourselves. But I use that as an illustration to say this way of saying, no, it's just me and my way does not work. And why does it not work? Well, what happens when your freedom to define yourself bumps up against someone else's freedom to define themselves? The only way to maintain my own freedom when it bumps up against someone else's freedom is to kind of crush their freedom. To say, no, I'm free to be who I want. And you might be free to say that, but I'm free to do this, so we've got a problem here. And in the end, that leads to war, because it's who has the gun or the sword in their hand that in the end gets to say, I'm right, when there is no morality, and you just say, I'm defining my own morality. It does not lead to freedom. It leads to anarchy, and ultimately to something I learned about when I was studying philosophy, something called existential dread. Now, what does that mean? It's simply you sort of think, right, hang on, I'm free to define myself. I'm free to make my own morality. This is brilliant. And then you realize, hang on, what if I get it wrong? That is a massive responsibility. And then we get angst and we get anxiety and we get an inner sense of, well, I don't know what's true. I don't know what's right. I don't know what's moral. I have no sense of myself. And we end up being all at sea, with nothing firm to stand on. Jesus sums this up by saying, the broad road leads to destruction. It leads to anarchy in this life and hell in the next. God will punish those who have rebelled against him and ignored his grace and mercy. But he has given us Jesus. And so Jesus comes into the world and he says to us, enter by the narrow gate. There is another way. The entrance is narrow. The gate is narrow. In fact, the entrance is found only in coming to Jesus by faith and trusting in him to lead us and guide us in another way. In John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved from all of that. Jesus is not just the gate, he's also the way. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, the entrance to the narrow way, the entrance to the kingdom of God, is found in coming and placing one's faith and trust and hope in Jesus. The entrance is portrayed as narrow. The way is portrayed as narrow because this is a road that has boundaries that are marked by what is in this book. Divine revelation, God revealing a morality for human flourishing, revealing the way that is the best way for us to live so that we can flourish and know life. When we come to Christ, we receive a given identity. We don't have to be confused and all at sea about who we are. We are told, you're my beloved son, you're my beloved daughter, God says. In Christ, I am pleased with you. You're given a clearly defined morality. And that has been everything that Jesus has been walking us through in the Sermon on the Mount. The morality that we are to live by, his commands, his instructions, summed up in loving God, loving our neighbor, doing unto others as we would have them do to us. It's not just I do what I want. We look to God and a given morality and a given identity, and it sets us free. Now, this can be difficult. This can be a difficult and narrow way. That is why Jesus says a narrow gate and a narrow way. It is hard to submit to God's morality sometimes when you want to do something else. Something that's not, you're like, I know God wants me to do this, but now I want to go my way. It can be hard to walk the narrow way. It can be difficult to surrender to God's will for our lives. Whenever we so much think there's another way, God, surely. This is a road, Jesus has already said, that can be marked by tribulation, suffering, hardship. None of us are immune to that. It could be suffering for our faith directly. It could just be suffering that we all experience if we live long enough in this world. It's a road where in the midst of that suffering, we have to hold on and walk on in that narrow road, holding on when we don't see it, that it makes sense. And we look at the world around us and we see them on the broad road and it seems that they're just having such a good time and we're like, this road is hard. It's restrictive. I think we have to balance how we present the gospel today. To follow Jesus is a costly life. But Jesus himself also said it's a narrow way. But in Matthew 11:28, he said, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It's also the way of rest. And it's the way of life. You see, not all restriction is bad. Ask any sportsman. Anyone who plays rugby, would you rather play rugby without clearly defined boundaries? Have you ever tried to play football when there's no out? And some little kid, I remember as a kid doing this, he would just keep running off and running off further and further away, and you'd be like, right, hang on. There's no boundaries, there's no referee, it falls apart. What about driving on the roads? Would you like to drive on the roads if there were no boundaries? That would be chaotic. It's the boundaries that set us free to drive. And it's God's moral boundaries, his will for our lives, his prescribed morality and identity that sets us free to live as we were always created to. And so Jesus says, before you stands two ways. There's a narrow way and a broad way. Which will you choose? Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. Choose life. He proceeds then to move into this second contrast, this second group of contrasting pairs. When he speaks of false prophets or teachers and true faithful teachers depicted by two trees. See how verse 15 starts. After a command, enter through the narrow gate, we now have a warning. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing inwardly. They are ferocious wolves. This section could be summed up in two words, remember and recognize. Jesus wants us to remember that there are false teachers out there. He wants us to know how we can recognize them so that we are not led astray. During my theological study at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, we had a class on the history of Christianity. I don't think any theological education would really be complete without that. And I remember being struck by just how soon heresies, false teaching, started to spring up after Jesus' departure from this world. One of the best known works that we studied was from one of the early church fathers, Irenaeus. And one of his main works is entitled Against Heresies, and it was written in around 180 AD. So that early on, he's writing against heresies. Not heresy, heresies. All throughout the history of the church, there have been many who have come to teach something different to what Jesus taught and what Jesus passed on to his apostles to teach. Still a problem in the church today. It is everywhere in the world. I remember when we were working on a particular set of islands that I'll not name, just off the main island that we worked on, there were a little group of believers that had formed, and the missionaries told me this story, and it was devastating. Little group of believers, after a long, long period of missionary activity, still just a handful that met in a little house church. The missionaries explained to me how a sort of group came in from outside to do an evangelistic kind of thing on the island. And they brought in some distorted teaching that confused the little fledgling group of believers that were gathering in this little house church. And it split the thing down the middle. And when I was there, they said, we're still recovering. And I was devastated because I saw the fledgling little group of believers that were meeting, and I thought all they needed was someone to come in and bring that distortion. And yet, that's what Jesus always told us we had to watch out for. Satan, the father of lies, who would come in and twist and mess things up. This can happen today when the gospel is presented by someone that offers, it seems, a broad way. It doesn't offer a narrow way. It doesn't offer a narrow gate. It seems to offer a way that just leads to continual prosperity and bliss. And we have to watch out for that. And Jesus says, here's how you recognize it. Verse 16, look at it. And verse 20, these little bookends, by their fruit you will recognize them. So what we're going to understand now is that everything in between those little bookends from 16 to 20 is all an illustration of this. Recognizing false teachers by their fruit. So 16b starts, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And the answer, the question asked expects a negative answer, of course. No, thorn bushes don't produce grapes. Grapevines produce grapes. Thorn bushes don't produce figs. Fig trees do. The point here in these illustrations is that it is the root that determines the fruit. It is what the tree or the plant is, or what the person is at their core, that determines the fruit that flows forth from it. Verses 17 and 18 just reaffirm this point. 17, in a positive way, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And then 18, in a negative way, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Jesus is saying, only those who have truly entered the kingdom, who have put their faith in Jesus, have been transformed inwardly, given new hearts. They are the new covenant kingdom people of God. From their new hearts flows good fruit that will help the one on the narrow way to stay on the narrow way, to make their way along on the narrow way. Verse 19 then gives a strong warning, because you see, it's speaking of the bad trees, those who are not on the narrow way leading to life. They don't have new hearts. They don't produce fruit that will help one along the narrow way. Instead, they will produce things that try to pull you off the narrow way. And just as Jesus said, the broad road leads to destruction, now he says, the bad trees, they're not born again. They don't have new hearts. They're on the road to destruction. Here presented strongly as being thrown into fire. So it's by their fruit you will recognize a good tree from a bad tree. You have to think about this carefully, because it's not that easy. So what I want to do is, first of all, just think for a moment of what the fruit is that Jesus is talking about here. Fruit is it could be a number of things. It could be teaching, looking at their teaching, which would make a lot of sense here. But I think what is in view is the typical Jewish idiom for character. Fruit is a Jewish kind of expression that speaks of someone's character. So in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, for example, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the kind of characteristics that should grow in the Christian's life when they've received the Holy Spirit and new birth, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of that transformation is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Jesus says, look at the fruit a person produces, their character. And this will help you to discern if this is a true guide to be followed or not. But as I said, this is not that straightforward. Why do I say that? Well, we're told that we'll recognize the false teacher by their fruit. And we'll recognize the true teacher by their fruit. But there's a great problem. The wolves are dressed in sheep's clothing. The false teachers look on the outside like a sheep. So, you know, I think that's probably what this little thistle and grape and thorn bush and fig thing is. You know, a thistle bush does grow little blackberries in the Middle East, and you could easily kind of think, oh, wow, that looks nice. They look like grapes, they look like figs, but you come up close and you see, oh, wow, whoa, I was almost deceived by that appearance. So that's what this is really about here. It's about being misled by appearances. We're not told the trees produce no fruit, we're told they produce bad fruit. And in many cases, that fruit's going to be like Snow White's queen with the evil apple. Oh, it looks so shiny and good, but you bite it and it's poison. So the issue here, here's a core issue for Jesus' followers and for us. It is not just discerning between those who show good fruit and those who do not. It's discerning between whose fruit is flowing from the heart and whose is not. Now, Paul Tripp has given a very helpful illustration in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, and I've used this before elsewhere, so you might have heard of it. But it's still helpful to think of it again. He speaks of a guy who buys a house, and in the house is an apple tree. And it was really well cared for by its previous owner. But this guy that buys the house doesn't have a clue how to care for apple trees. And all the neighbors in the neighborhood, they knew that this apple tree was kind of renowned. It produced lovely apples. And that every time of the year when the apples come, people would get to just delight in this beautiful apple tree. But this guy doesn't care for the tree. He doesn't have a clue about trees. And a year passes, and clearly, ooh, things aren't great. There's not as many apples, but it's okay. He sort of saves face and can get by. But another year goes by, and there's less apples. And then the third year comes, and there's hardly any apples at all on the tree. And the ones that are there are kind of dark and pulpy and gross looking. And this guy's like, oh no, everyone's going to know that I haven't cared for the tree as well as the previous owner. Everyone's going to think I'm terrible. So imagine if he takes away the apples that are there, he goes down to the shop and buys a big bag of apples, gets an industrial-sized stapler and a little stepladder, and imagine he steps up the tree and he starts stapling lovely shiny big red apples onto the tree. And then he says, oh, look at my wonderful apple tree. Isn't it beautiful? Look at that fruit. You want to go and just feel it. Not too close, you know, just look at that lovely apple. Well, wouldn't that all be just so deceptive? And time will tell. And I think that's a point that we are to take from this. We are to be wise as Christians and discerning as we meet those who stand up to speak and teach, who come with great extroversion to lead us and teach us. We are to be discerning and wise. Not like these vicious sniffer dogs at the airport just sniffing out heresy, just new person, oh, there must be something wrong. I've experienced some of that in my own context. We're not to be like that, always kind of on a witch hunt. But we are to be wise. Because remember, what Jesus is going to go on to say is, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. And that calls for discernment. We look for long-term character change, or just the fruit of the Spirit, humility and grace in a person. When the pressure's on, the truth often comes out. And we are called to observe carefully who is teaching us. We're not to be just blinded by amazing giftedness, a big extroverted personality, lots of energy, super ability. We're not to be blinded by all of that. We're to look for character. And that helps us to understand how carefully we listen and how closely we follow. So we're presented with two ways. And we're warned, watch out for those who'll come subtly and maybe try to pull you off the narrow way. By their fruit, you'll recognize them. But it's kind of complicated. You've got to look carefully and not be deceived by appearances. You've got to look for heart transformation. Jesus is showing us in this conclusion that how we respond to his sermon is a matter of highest importance. It is a matter of life and death. It changes your eternal destiny. Whether we trust in Jesus and walk in his way, or we go down the broad road and say, I don't want Jesus. And I know some of the Gap kids are in this evening. And there comes a point, or as a young person, you hear this choice put before you, and you see your parents' faith. There comes a point where you yourself have to make a decision to own the faith of your parents as your own faith and say, I don't want the broad road, I want to follow Jesus. And maybe even tonight for some of you, God will be speaking through this message and saying to you, it's time to decide. Or maybe you're here tonight, you're not one of the young kids, you're an older person, and you've for a long time not been sure if you're a Christian, or you just know you're not a Christian. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. Come to me. It's the road. It's a narrow road. It can be constricting, it can be challenging, but it is life. It leads to life. So, which way will you choose? Robert Frost's poem just gets better and better as you read it. But the last stanza closes like this. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and it has made all the difference. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are so kind to us to confront us in this way. To say there's a fork in the roads before you, and you can't just stand in the middle. I just pray, Lord, that all of us here this evening, all of us, wherever we're at, would say just in our hearts now, Lord, I want to choose the narrow road. I want to come through the narrow gate, who is Jesus, put my faith in him, and I want to walk along the narrow road with Jesus. Because though it might be difficult at times and hard to work out what's going on, this is the road that leads to life. So Lord, be at work by your Spirit just now to help us to make the right choice. In Jesus' name, amen.